All right, we are going to be looking at Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. You'll notice in your bulletin that I have an outline for our time today, 3 points, but the second and third point in your bulletin are going to be switched around. So we're looking at Paul's famous address at the Areopagus, his sermon that he preached, and my job today really is to be a guide for you in understanding Paul's sermon, his preaching there at Areopagus, one of the most influential and important sermons ever preached. And we're going to do so by taking three perspectives or three approaches to Paul's sermon. First, we're going to look at the meeting. Second, we'll look at the message. And third, we'll look at Paul's method. You got it? Message and method. All right, Acts chapter 17, starting off in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know more of this new teaching that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of the divine being, and it's like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined with him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The grass withers and the flower falls.
The word of the Lord remains forever.
Amen. All right, first we need to understand something of this meeting that took place, a famous encounter between Paul and the Athenians. The book of Acts tells the story of the spread of Christianity. It's really quite remarkable. Christianity in the beginning of the book of Acts is limited to some 120 persons. Less people were followers of Jesus, his disciples, as the Bible terms it, than are presently in this room. And they were meeting in a room together, praying to God, contemplating the things that had happening, seeking God in worship. And powerfully, supernaturally, the book of Acts explains God sends his Spirit upon these people. And now, with the gift of God's Spirit, they will never be the same, and the world will never be the same. And the book of Acts records the unstoppable, powerful expansion of Christianity from one room in a corner of the ancient world, Palestine, to in the end of the book of Acts, in chapter 28, there is a church that is an assembly, a grouping of Christians in almost every major city in the known world. Now, if you think about that, the difficulty of travel, the language barriers they had to overcome, this is amazing. And even if you think Christianity is a bunch of rubbish, you ought to be knocked off your feet by the powerful expansion that occurs in this time period. In just 200 years, Christianity will be the state religion of the largest empire ever in the world and the most dominant school of philosophy known to man at the day. And now, millennia later, a third of the world's population claim adherence to Christianity, 2.2 billion people. And the book of Acts records the beginning of this powerful expansion of Christianity. And it does so primarily by tracking some of these men that were set apart by Jesus, called apostles, entrusted with the proclamation, that is the announcement of Jesus' message, as they went throughout the known world and preached sermons. And then the response that these sermons gathered and the assembling of Christians, little church communities around where they went. Now, in particular, the book of Acts tracks the ministry of the apostle Paul. He takes three trips, his ministry that spanned about 30 years is summarized in three journeys or trips that he takes throughout ancient Greece and Rome. And in these journeys, what he does is to go to different places and to go into the synagogues and into the open markets and so forth, and to begin to converse, to dialogue about these things that have taken place with Jesus of Nazareth and what God has done. We catch up with the Apostle Paul now in the middle of his second missionary journey. Perhaps you noticed in the beginning of our passage, it mentions that Timothy and Silas, his companions and travel partners, have been held up in another place. And Paul now arrives at the city of Athens by himself. Now, even if you know nothing about the Bible and nothing about ancient Greece, certainly you've heard of the capital city of Greece, Athens, right? And in that day, Athens, though it was beginning to wane in its power and influence, was still a key city in Rome. Athens was the capital city of Greece. It was the center of politics. It was the home of Plato and Aristotle. It was home to incredible architectural structures, to beautiful works of art, statues, and the like. And it was the place in the Roman Empire for the intelligentsia, for the philosophical schools and the universities, as we might term it today, for the place where there was intellectual sparring and where there was real interest in ideas. Now, Paul, who's there in Athens, you might think, be a great place to visit, right? Take in the sights and see things. But as Paul begins to transverse the city, we hear that his reaction, and perhaps we should be surprised by this, is one where internally he's grieved. He's deeply bothered. And the reason is he sees so much superstition. These people are religious, but they're ill-informed. And so what Paul does is to begin to interact. Luke describes him as conversing. That is, he's having conversations and talking with people. First, in the synagogue with Jews and devout persons, as was Paul's model to go to the synagogue and to tell the people of God of old, the Jews, about what God had done in the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, the King, that is Jesus. But also, he wasn't limited to that. He also began to reason and converse in the marketplace with those who happened to be there day by day and with a number of schools of philosophers who made that their sort of home base. And as Paul begins to converse and as he's reasoning, he gets what I would call the ideal response to initial conversations about Christianity. People say, "We want to know more about that. Would you tell us more? Help us to understand." And after a number of conversations, there are enough people that have interest in hearing him out so that the conversations give way to a presentation. And they say, "You come with us. We'll go to the Areopagus," which is something of an outside amphitheater, a famous one at that. "And you now can lecture, can preach, can present about these ideas, Christianity, that we're interested in so that we can hear more." And so it begins. The meeting gives way to the message. And Paul begins to explain to them the good news of Christianity. He starts in verse 22. "Men of Athens," he addresses them as being religious, and he uses this thing he's seen in traveling about the city, that they have set up in their religious section an altar to an unknown god. And Paul uses that as an entry point. He says, in essence, "Let me tell you about what you espousedly claim to not know. Let me explain to you." It's like today perhaps saying to someone who is agnostic, who says, "I don't know what I ought to believe about spiritual things." It's like saying, "Well, let me tell you then, since you claim to not know, about what you ought to know about what I believe to be true." And Paul begins, and he explains who God is. In doing so, he refutes a number of their contemporary ideas. He explains that God is the creator, that he is the source of all things, that in him the origin of the world and humanity is to be found. Not only that God is the creator, but Paul explains that God is the ruler, that he is the Lord or the King over all things. And what's more, that this God who made all things and rules all things is generous and good to his creatures. It's not that he needs to be served or taken care of. He's the one that providentially rules over the world and gives us all good things. And he does this, why? Because it's God's heart, his desire, that humanity and knowing something of him from the world and seeing his good gifts would respond by turning to God, by coming toward him, that humanity would know God and begin to worship him, to express their thanks to God and to follow him as his people. And Paul quotes a number of two of their poets, using things that were popular in the contemporary day to speak about these things on his behalf. And then Paul begins to explain that now something unique has happened. God has entered into the world. Luke says that Paul is preaching Jesus, his death and his resurrection. God has entered into the world in the person of Jesus. And he's overturning the way the world has presently been operating. He's raised Jesus from the dead and given his spirit. And now that means that the world is being remade, that the world will have to give an account of itself to God, is responsible to God, that the day of judgment where Jesus is the judge is coming, and that God is at work in a unique way to enter into human history and to change the way the world operates and to bring it into relationship with him. Now, in saying all of these things, the Apostle Paul is at one and the same time putting forward what Christians believe to be true about God, but he's also refuting a number of things that his audience would have believed. He's saying that God is a personal God, not like the Stoic philosophers mentioned here that had some sort of impersonal notion about the divine, that he was a force, but not something with a personality. He's refuting the idea of a pantheon of gods and saying that there is but one true and living God. This God is not fickle. He's not petty or full of varying desires and wanting to be served by humans. Instead, he is the God that establishes all, that reigns over all, and that gives to us our food and times and places. And this God is not well represented by the lifeless statues, the ideas that were surrounding the culture there in Athens. Instead, he is the God that is the creator and the king, and that is known in his son, in Jesus Christ. So in putting forward this sermon, the Apostle Paul is expositing the Christian truths that Jesus taught and that the New Testament teaches. And the one in particular that we know to be the linchpin of Christian ideas is none other than the resurrection. That Jesus has been raised, and in hearing this, now Paul's audience, we see a visceral response. They're listening, they're following along, but in hearing about the resurrection, that God has entered into the world, that he's doing something about the condition of the world, and that a new day has begun for the world in the resurrection of Jesus and the gift of the Spirit, we hear the crowd respond. And some find this to be absolutely incredible, fantastic, and they begin to mock Paul. That's ridiculous that a man could really be raised from the dead. Ludicrous. We could never believe that. Others, they say, we'd like to investigate more. We want to explore this idea. Apparently, they were taken by Paul's explanation. His ideas had real weight. They made sense of the people and their experience in the world. And they said, we want to know more about that. And of course, in the third place, you see some of Paul's crowd responded by believing, by saying, that makes perfect sense. That must be true. And we love that that is true. And these are truths which now change the rest of our life and reorder our world. So this is Paul's message, the gospel, there at his famous address at the Areopagus. I think, though, that in looking at this sermon, we ought not to content ourselves with simply the setting or what was said. I think also there's an important lesson in this sermon about the way in which Paul said what he had to convey, namely his methodology. Notice how sensitive Paul is in his style of communication to his setting and to the surrounding culture. He opens in a very natural way. And Paul is here engaging with people in a place where they might have expected to engage with ideas. He's not an unwelcome person that is vomiting on his audience things that they're not expecting. Instead, the Apostle Paul is at a place where dialogue and conversation are naturally happening. And in doing so, Paul makes use of what he sees around him, what's present to the audience, an image, an altar to an unknown God. Not only that, but Paul's sermon, the content of Paul's sermon speaks to his sympathy for the culture and audience. It's interesting when you compare the sermons in the book of Acts. When Paul preaches to Gentiles, as he is doing now, he always, this is in every sermon recorded in the book of Acts, he always starts with the nature of God. He doesn't assume that his audience knows who God is. In fact, quite to the contrary, he believes that their notion of God is riddled with mistaken ideas. And so he begins at the beginning, explaining Christianity. God is the creator and the king. Now, Paul's content varies significantly when he preaches to Jews. There he has a great deal of common ground. He can assume that knowing the Old Testament, knowing a portion of the Bible, they have a good sense already of who God is. And so he can begin with Moses and can begin explaining how Jesus fulfills the Bible. But here, Paul, he starts and he orders his content in such a way that his people can appreciate what he's saying. And what's more, he appeals to their experience. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks about how by virtue of living in God's world, we can know something of him. We see unseeable things in God's world, God's divine nature, his supernatural power. And the Apostle Paul here appeals to their experience in life, and he uses their own poets. It's like quoting their own songs or movies to help them understand their experience in life. Even the Apostle Paul's language, the Apostle Paul, his first language was Aramaic, but he's speaking now to people who are of a different nationality, who come from a different culture and speak a different language. And so he speaks in their language, using their culture, and in a way that makes the gospel relevant and able to be understood by them. What we don't see in response to the Apostle Paul's message is people saying, that makes no sense, or I don't see how that impacts me, or this is irrelevant. The Apostle Paul, by entering into their story and their world, their customs, norms, and language, has made clear the message of the gospel with his method. Now, when we look to think about this method, we might call this apostolic, or perhaps even better, I think we could call it an incarnational method. What I mean by that is the Apostle Paul, what he's doing by entering into this culture, by entering into the stories of the culture, the language of the culture, the customs of the culture, is doing exactly what Jesus did in the incarnation. And in fact, this is the way Jesus instructed his apostles to minister, the method he gives to them. So for instance, John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus breathes on his people, his spirit. He gives them power, and he says to them this, "Peace be with you. Even as the Father has sent me, I am sending you." As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Perhaps we could say the model, the method for Christian teaching, for Christian proclamation, is none other than what we see in John 3:16. That God loves the world. And because he loves the world, he gives of himself in the person of his Son to the world. He doesn't stand aloof or far off. His love, his hope to make a difference, motivates him to enter into the world. And Jesus was born under the law. As a Jew, Jesus wouldn't have been distinguished from any normal person of his time by his accent or his looks. And because of God's love, Jesus enters into the world, into its norms and cultures and language and idioms and all of the things like this. And in doing so, he's able to show people who God is and what he's doing to save their world. And it's that same method, the same model that the apostles use as they go various places. And therefore, their message, though it's the same message, is expressed differently. Different quotations, different manners of speaking, different languages based on the meeting place or the setting in which they minister. All right, so this sermon by the Apostle Paul at Areopagus, it's significant because in this sermon, we encounter the apostolic message, that is the gospel, but also in this sermon, we encounter the apostolic method, the method of the incarnation by which the message is made clear. Perhaps any church that looks at a sermon like this should ask, what does that mean for us? I think what we want to be as a church is a church that holds tight to the message of the New Testament, but also embodies the New Testament's method. I consider these two things likewise, or both, to be indispensable to what it means for a church to be successful, for it to be fruitful, and for it to give glory to God. Consider what happens if we leave the message of the gospel as is expounded upon in the New Testament and by the apostles. Perhaps the best example we have, a real-life one, is the liberal church. The church in America that has watered down or changed or abandoned so much the message of the Christian gospel that it bears very little resemblance to the Apostle Paul's preaching. And the result is that their method likewise changes. Rather than declaring, preaching, conversing, reasoning about the gospel, something else takes its place. Interaction towards good ends in society, or things of that sort. But what we don't have is a rigorous propounding of the gospel. And in leaving the message of the apostles behind, the church has nothing unique and actually helpful to offer the world. Its effectiveness for God is severely limited because it's not espousing what God calls it to espouse or proclaim. Similarly, what about churches that become ineffective for the kingdom that have the message but leave behind the apostolic method? These churches become increasingly insular. They remove themselves from society and become holy huddles. Rather than fighting the good fight on behalf of the gospel in the world, they become combative and begin to fight little skirmishes that are of secondary importance among themselves. The conservative church has often done this. And in leaving behind the methodology of the apostles, they likewise become ineffective. Just recently, our family was driving toward a destination on vacation. We saw this sign. The sign was a church billboard, and it said, perhaps you've seen signs like this, "Jesus is the answer." Now, logically, you'd think, what's the question? The question we were asking at the time is there a bathroom close by? Can we get more candy at the gas station? You know, are we there yet? This kind of thing. That method of communication, which employs insider language, which is overly specialized, it leaves us, I was even lost at the message of the billboard, right? It assumes too much. It doesn't enter into the culture of the world. It doesn't proclaim Jesus in a provocative way. And it makes the truths that are so important seem irrelevant. One thing that a contemporary audience, our audience, ought never say if they hear about Jesus is, what difference does that make? People should mock Jesus. People should say, I hate that, or that's ridiculous. Others should say, I want to know more. Some will believe, but someone should never say, that appears irrelevant to me. That signifies a colossal failure to communicate. So the church that is effective and useful for Jesus, fruitful, is one that takes the apostolic message. And with this apostolic method, in different settings, our setting, the meeting that we have with our world is far different than the one Paul had in Athens. But the approach and the content remain the same. I thought of two great examples of that this week, and I want to share them briefly with you, as I hope that these examples embody what our church should be about. The first is a missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, 19th century British missionary. Hudson Taylor went to China, and unlike was common in his day among other missionaries, he adapted the mannerisms and the culture and the language of the Chinese. He cut his hair like a Chinese man would. He began to speak and write and read the language. He began to eat the foods and began to immerse himself to become Chinese because he understood that this was the only way that the gospel would transverse him into China. Now, his fellow missionaries thought he was crazy. What are you doing acting like this? But in fact, it proved to be fruitful and effective and sparked a real movement of God like the book of Acts records in China. Another example occurred just recently as Ross Douthat appeared on Bill Maher. And if you know Bill Maher, he is an avowed atheist. He seemed likes to poke the eye of Christianity. But Ross Douthat, a writer for the New York Times, a columnist, and an expressing Christian, he went on the show, and Bill Maher asked him, how could an otherwise intelligent person such as yourself believe in Christianity, how could you believe in something like metaphysical things? You're a smart guy, really. And I thought he gave an answer that mirrored what the Apostle Paul does at the Areopagus. He said, we live in a mysterious world, and our world is mysteriously ordered. Humans have strong moral instincts, and most of us have religious experiences. He went on to explain, all of us are believing animals. We're forced to be such. And that even Bill Maher, as a secular atheist, was believing in metaphysical things such as universal human rights. And Bill Maher, he tried to hide his shock and surprise well, but I think he was absolutely flummoxed and caught flat-footed. And he went on to explain the Christian view of the world in a context where people wanted that intellectual interaction that made sense of their religious experience in God's world and intelligibly reasoned toward Christ. And that's exactly what we want to be about as a church. We want to be immersed in God's world. And in many ways, we want to be normal people. But we believe this message that's revolutionary, that God has done something definitive in the person of Jesus Christ, that his spirit is active now in his people, and he's at work to take over the world. And he's doing that. A glance at the book of Acts or a glance at the last two millennia show an unstoppable power at work in this world, where the message of Christianity is spreading across the globe and into every part of the world. And God is doing something, even in publishing what has occurred in Jesus Christ. Of course, our church, we desperately want to be a part of this good work by God's Spirit. That will only happen if we cling tightly to the message of the New Testament and if we embody its incarnational method. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our God, we thank you for this sermon preached by the Apostle Paul in Athens at the Areopagus so long ago. We thank you that, and even giving it a cursory glance today, we've been able to learn and think much about what the Apostle Paul said and how he said it. We pray that these things would transform us as people, that the message of the gospel would deeply be a part of who we are, that we would believe it well, and that we would live it out. We pray also that the way the Apostle Paul went about these things would be a model for us as we as individual Christians in the world seek to love our neighbors and our co-workers and our friends and family. We pray, Lord, that we would be like the Apostle Paul in so many ways, and that in this you would be pleased and glorified. We shall ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.